come, bowing down before your throne. We know that we could never repay all we owe, but you said that we could come before you as we are, as we are.
This is a recorded presentation of the Heart to Heart Bible study titled Acts of the Apostles, a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study through Acts chapters 17 through 28. More information about this study is available on our website at www.refugefamily.com/womensministry.
Here we are in my most favorite chapter. I love this chapter. Every chapter gets better and better in this chapter, in this book of Acts. And so, Lord, as we just look into your word, God, we are blessed beyond measure, Lord, to be in your presence. We know, God, that you're here. We know that you hear us. We know, Father, that you are the teacher tonight, Lord, and that you are going to direct us in everything that's said, everything that's done. And we want to bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, next week is my next favorite chapter. So, but chapter 19, you might be surprised to know why I love this chapter. It's not about the Holy Spirit, although I love to hear about the Holy Spirit. I love to know about the Holy Spirit. But it's the sons of Sceva. I laugh. And I enjoy their pain so much. I don't really enjoy their pain, but it's just one of those things that stands out when we try to do things on our own strength without a relationship with Jesus Christ. We try to use his name for gain, and we end up losing everything. Everything, which is what happened to them. And so we start with verse 1. And by the way, I was looking through your homework, and I don't think there's much that I can say to you that you haven't already studied and already know all the answers to. So we'll see what God has for us tonight. But as we start out, we see that Apollos was at Corinth, and while he was at Corinth, that Paul went on to Ephesus. We know that Paul went to Ephesus before. In chapter 18, we know about that, and he stayed for a short time, and then he moved on. He said he would come back. We don't know how long it was before he did come back, but here he, in chapter 19, we find him in Ephesus. Now, this Ephesus looked really beautiful. It looked really beautiful. It was a beautiful place to be. It was a large city which contained the beautiful temple to the fertility goddess Artemis, also known as Diana, also known as Aphrodite. It was a beautiful place. It was actually one of the seven wonders of the world in the first century church world at that time. Okay, if it was at that time, it was in the first century, it was at that time, right? So, should slow myself down in my sentences here. It was a place that was a world financial center. Where were they last time? Where did we find them last time? What was going on in Corinth? All kinds of sexual stuff going on in Corinth, and that became one of the best known churches in the first century. And but now he's moved into a place that was a world financial center, a place of material success and affluence. All happiness money could buy was available to them. They were living the good life. But if you looked at them, as a Christian, you would look at them. There were approximately 500,000 people living in this city. And if you looked at them as a Christian, you saw that they were living a life that was trapped in a world. They were trapped in a world of contact with spirits from the dead, the occult, the witchcraft, worship of one of the ugliest goddesses I have ever seen. But you would have seen a culture of fear. It's a culture of fear. of never having enough, never quite being good enough, never quite having enough of anything. And so there they lived in that area. A quote that I read said, nearly the entire populace lived on a treadmill of superstition, confusion, and terror. I don't know about you, but I hate walking on a treadmill. It's bad for your knees anyway, so fortunately, I can't walk on a treadmill anymore. Fortunately. I hate to walk on a treadmill. Why? It doesn't go anywhere. I'm putting all that effort in, and I'm going nowhere. I might as well be running around in circles. I hate that. I hate to walk on the treadmill. And that's what they were doing. They were going nowhere in the midst of their superstition, their confusion, and their terror. Just every day, the same steps, over and over and over, doing the same thing, the same thing, the same thing, and ending up without anything to show for it. We already talked about the couple of times that he had tried to make it there before. Paul tried to make it there before, but he wasn't able to go because the Holy Spirit kept him from going. And in chapter 18, we know about him going there for that short time and then coming back. But here we find him, like I said, in chapter 19 in Ephesus. Paul's ministry in Corinth had gone so well, and now he had a heart that was longing for the people of Ephesus. He had a heart that was longing for the people of Ephesus. Again, he is in an area where people will go in and out and move around, and the word of God can spread all over the world at that time. And it says, it doesn't say it outright, but I'm saying to you, it does say it in this scripture. Paul was led by the Holy Spirit into Ephesus. Remember before, the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go into Ephesus. You don't get to go into there. He was listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he didn't go anywhere without that direction of the Holy Spirit leading him in the way that he should go. Make no mistake, though, the Holy Spirit was at work in him the entire time, preparing him for the spiritual warfare that was going to go on in his life when he got to Ephesus. God knew that it was going to be a tough time when he was there, and God prepared him. There's a place you might want to go, and you just, God, I don't understand. Why won't you let me go? Why won't you let my house sell? Why won't you let this happen so that I can go? And God says through the Holy Spirit, it's not time. Maybe you'll get to go later. He might say maybe. He might say later. He might say, no, you're not ever going. But he's preparing you for what is to happen. He's gone before you. He's preparing you for something greater, and he's preparing you for that spiritual warfare. And so as Paul comes here, he runs into this dozen of disciples. And as he looks at this dozen disciples, it's interesting that there were 12 of them. He looks at them and he can see that they love God, but he can also see that there was something seriously missing from their lives. And so as he asks them, he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's a question that we all need to answer. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you ask the Holy Spirit to come live in you? Did you receive that gift of the Holy Spirit in your life? And he asked them if they had done that, and they said, we didn't even know that there was anything such as a Holy Spirit. But this is not completely true. They go on to say that they were under the baptism of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist would have taught them in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit. And he would have taught them that the Holy Spirit was going to be given at that time when the person was revealed who would be the Messiah, that Messiah would give them the Holy Spirit, that he would bring that to them. And so again, we have that situation that they were in a place with John the Baptist where they had an incomplete gospel. They just didn't know the complete gospel, yet they still loved God. And so they didn't know that John the Baptist had brought the attention to the fact that Jesus came and fulfilled the prophecy to baptize in the Holy Spirit. They didn't know about that. But here they are. They didn't know about Pentecost. Notice that these disciples didn't seem to know John had identified Jesus as the Messiah and told people to put their trust in him. And so here they are, and it says that when Paul said it, he said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, and that is on Christ Jesus. So he's telling them, this is the one that you have been looking for all this time. And in verse 5, I love this, when they heard it, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They believed and they were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. They believed, they repented, they came to Christ at that time. They had been baptized under John the Baptist's baptism. What was that? John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism that said, you are changing your life, you are living a life that is brought around so that you are prepared for the one who is coming, so that you are prepared for the one that is coming. The baptism of Jesus Christ is one that says, I am living my life completely for the Lord Jesus Christ. I've completely welcomed him into my life as Savior and Lord. I'm united with him and everything he has done and everything that he stands for. I am completely given over to him. And it is that outward action that shows what we believe in our heart. I have completely given my life over to it. And so they went through John the Baptist's baptism in water, and then they were immersed once again through by Paul as they came to faith. Authentic Christian faith doesn't depend on saying the right thing or doing the right ritual. However, I personally believe that immersion baptism is the way to go, to be fully immersed. Now, you might not believe that way, and that's okay, because it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. Okay? It's not in a ritual. It's not in saying the right words, but it's on the character and the faithfulness, not of me, but of Jesus Christ. The character and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, it says that when he prayed for them, when he baptized them, and when Paul had laid hands on them, verse 6, the Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. This is the last time in Acts we're going to see anything about tongues. So if you've been bothered by it up till now, we won't be talking about it anymore after this time. They spoke in another tongue that was not another language, that was not their language. But the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, if you were in the other study, in the first part of Acts, you know that there are three different things that have to do with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with the whole world. The Holy Spirit is with the entire world. It is the one who is at work in everyone's life to bring them to Christ. So the Holy Spirit is with every person on this earth to direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we accept Christ, the Holy Spirit is in us when we surrender our lives to Christ. That's why we say when we pray, Lord, would you come and live in me? Holy Spirit is in me as I accept Christ as my Savior. And the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Now, all of us probably know the scripture that goes with that. Why does the Holy Spirit come upon us? It's in Acts 1:8. You know this one. I know you know this one. The Holy Spirit comes upon us to give us power to become his witnesses, power to join the witness challenge. He gives us that power. He comes upon us, and we need to put him, allow him to come upon us every day. We need to surrender to that. Every day, that fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit that empowers us to be his witnesses. It empowers us to make a difference in people's lives. Now, they spoke in tongues. They spoke in another language, and they prophesied. I know I've told you this before. I was at a camp with some kids, and one of the girls in there had an asthma attack. She was taken away to the hospital, and I laid in my bunk, and I began to think in Spanish. I don't know any Spanish. I know taco. I know enchilada. Is that the right accent on there? Enchilada. I don't know. I'm doing my best here. It's all I can do. I don't know any Spanish, but I laid there thinking in Spanish. Now, what is this about tongues or a language, a different tongue, a different language that we have come on us? A language that comes upon us that we speak in another language is always speaking to God. It's always that vertical. It will always be giving glory to God. It will always be lifting up the name of God. It will always be directed at God. So that if anyone should ever hear you speaking in tongues, and I don't know how you feel about speaking in tongues, but if anybody should ever hear you speaking in tongues, I personally don't believe that you have to speak louder if you're speaking in tongues. I've found that in a number of places that I've been to before, and it seems like if you're speaking in another language, you have to talk much louder, because everybody has to hear what you have to say. But if anybody were to hear you as you are even whispering and speaking in tongues, and they interpret that, if they interpret it with something that says, "My little children," or "Thus saith the Lord," it is not the interpretation to the tongues, because the interpretation would be something that says, "God, you're glorious, you are loving, you are almighty, you receive all the glory, all the praise." It's always up to the Lord. It's always that vertical when we're speaking in tongues. Now, prophesying would be what they use to interpret your tongues. Prophesying is speaking horizontally. It's speaking to the people, and it tells the people, "Thus saith the Lord. I'm really pleased with you," or "This is what you're going to do." That's prophecy. This is what's going to happen. The Lord has said, "This is what's going to happen." That's prophecy, and it's going out across that way. So tongues, glorifying God vertically, and prophecy, horizontal to the people. And so that's what was going on there. And so we surrender to Christ daily, every day, with what we have. Now, in verses 8 through 10, we see that Paul spent the 3 months there in the synagogue. For 3 months, he was going on. 3 months, he was arguing with them, not arguing with them. He was, what is word? He was debating. He was sharing. He was talking. Reasoning. He was reasoning with them. I knew that word would come up. Someone had that word. Okay, so for 3 months, he's in there reasoning with them. And then during that 3 month time, some of the people became hardened in their hearts against the gospel. And because they became hardened in their hearts, have you ever noticed that when someone doesn't believe in Christ, they want to make sure you don't believe in Christ either? And so they start saying evil things against Christianity, against the church, against the people, against everything. And so when that started happening, it says they began to speak evil against the way. And so when that started happening, Paul took his disciples and they went to the Hall of Tyrannus. The Hall of Tyrannus, Tyrannus was a professor. He was a rabbi. He was one who taught them in that hall. Now, Paul would be teaching them in that hall from around 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. because that was the time when Professor Tyrannus was not teaching. And so that time was clear for his people to come in, and so they shared that area and taught in there. During Paul's 2 years in this hall, the seven churches mentioned in Revelation were probably formed or founded. The seven churches in Revelation probably were founded through the people that were involved during this 2 years that he was in the Hall of Tyrannus. He spent, we'll see in chapter 20, that he spent a total of 3 years in Ephesus. People who worked with him were Aquila, Priscilla, Silas, Timothy, Erastus, Gaius, Aristarchus, Luke, the Ephesian dozen, and others. And they all took the witnessing challenge. They all took the witnessing challenge. That's how those churches were grown. That's how those churches were founded, because they all took the witnessing challenge and they spoke of God. And then we go on to say, it says that little groups of believers gathered together in the area, and everyone in the province heard the good news from someone. Verse 10 says, someone talked to everyone. Everyone had someone talk to them. Someone talked to someone, and it covered every person that was there. Everybody heard. It says all in verse 10. It says, and they continue for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So all of the people who were hearing the word of God were also teaching the word of God. They were teaching the things that they know. Well, I don't know very much, but you can share what you do know. You don't have to know the entire Bible to share the love of Christ. You don't have to know all of the scriptures to share the scripture that you do know. And so you use what you have. And so it says then in verses 11 that God worked unusual miracles. The word of God says these were unusual miracles. And we do that thing of we take the unusual miracles and we say that's the way it's always got to be. But it says right here they were unusual miracles. And those unusual miracles were that they took Paul's laundry and they used it as a place of faith. Now, I know in your homework it explains all of that, but think about this for a moment. There is no power in a sweatband. There is no power in an apron that Paul has wiped his hands on. There's no power in that. I don't know if any of you remember Oral Roberts back in the day, TV evangelist, and he used to say, put your hand on the TV and while I pray. And people were healed when they did that. Because Oral Roberts had a gift of healing? I don't think so. Because that TV with the electrical or something weird was happening and you were being healed with that? No. There was no power in the TV. There was no power in Oral Roberts. The power is in Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ that we stand. It is in Jesus Christ that we have that healing that goes on in our lives. And there are the numerous times, there are many of us who are visual or tactile. We need to have something to touch, to spark our faith. We need something like that. In your homework, it talks about touching the hem of Jesus' garment. Was there any power in the hem of Jesus' garment? No, it was Jesus himself that did the healing. Well, there's also the talk of the mud on blind man's eyes, and he had to wash it. He had to do something, and he was healed. He got his sight back, but he was tactile. He had to do something. He had to touch something to spark his faith. when Peter's shadow passed by people and they were healed. Is there any power in a shadow? No. But it is in the power is in the faith that was sparked because of the people who believed that Christ would heal them through these touches here. No power in any of these things. It's that faith that was triggered. And now we move on to my favorite part of this book. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Can you just see him saying that? Think about that for a second. Is there any power in that at all? No power in that at all. And so what happens to them? Also, there were the seven sons of Sceva. They were trying to make a living out of exorcism. It was going to cost them to do this exorcising. It costs me to do exorcising, but we're talking about exorcising. Painful exorcising. Painful. It's like being on a treadmill. And the evil spirit answered them, seven of them, and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Can you see? I love to get a picture. I like to make my own picture of what actually happened, and it's probably so far off, but it works for me. And who are you? Let me show you who you are. Whack! And he goes after him. And you know, it's kind of like there's seven brothers, seven men, big men. It reminds me of Marvel with all of, not the superheroes even, but some of the people that are a friend of the superhero can be so beaten up. They get thrown against a pipe, against their back. They jump up, move on, flip the guy over, and keep moving on. And no matter what happens to him, they are never hurt. But the guy that they're beating on gets beat to a pulp. But nothing happens to them. That seems to be the case that was happening here. And I don't know, does that mean Marvel characters are demon-possessed? I don't know. I don't know. Should I stop seeing Marvel? I don't know. But well, moving right along. So he jumps on them, he beats them, they run away completely naked, leaving a trail of blood with their footprints in it as they ran away. These men gave up everything for what they thought they were going to make money off of. They gave up their dignity. They gave up their pride. They gave up, funny thing as I was writing this down, they gave up their unscarred bodies. Now they are covered with scars. Which reminds me, ladies, nobody gets through life without scars. Nobody. We all have our scars. Every one of us. They gave up their dignity, their pride, their unscarred bodies, and all of their clothes. And they ran off. Jews and pagans had their own exorcism prayers and rituals that were long and all involved. But Christians just prayed, read scripture, and used the name of Jesus. Just that simple. The name of Jesus. They will. But Jesus' name is not a magic word. And so you can't get a profit by it. And so it sounds kind of funny that they were running around naked and all of those things happened to them. But this is what happened from that. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. Fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. They had a fear of God. And we would do well in our country to develop a healthy fear of God. We have lost a fear of God. We have lost the awesomeness of who he is. And that's what happened here. after all of this, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And I would say to you, they repented. How do I know? It doesn't say that word, repented, but they did deeds of repentance. They took the books that they had, no matter what the cost, and they threw them into the fire, and they burned them all up. They did not take the book on witchcraft and give it to their neighbor who had decided not to follow Christ. They burned it up. They did not set it out on their trash can, hoping that someone somewhere can use it. They burned it up. Why? Because it destroys people. It destroys people, and so we don't hang on to it. And so they burned them all up. There were, the cost of it was enough money to survive for, it was a year's salary for 150 men. That's how much it cost them to have that bonfire going. And we have to look at that. So that was an act of repenting. Are we hanging on to something that needs to be completely done away with? Maybe in and of itself it's not sin, but for you it is, because God has said, I don't want you doing that anymore. Maybe what God has said to you that you can't do anymore, I can do it all the time. Because God hasn't told me. But if he's told you you can't do it, then for you it is sin. Not sin for me, because God didn't tell me not to do it. Now, I'm not talking about obvious sin things. You know that. It's very quiet all of a sudden in here. You're making me nervous here. But if God has told you to get rid of it, for you, if you don't get rid of it, it is sin. Some of those things that God talks to us about cannot be physically burned. Some of those things are deep-seated resentment, telling little lies. And I have no idea why this line is in here, and it's the same thing that I said to the women in the morning, but I know that the Lord told me to write it, so I don't know why it's here, so just bear with me and blame God for it. Flirting with someone who God has put with someone else. Excuses. Let the fire of the Holy Spirit burn that up and be done with it. Whatever it is, be done with it. You'll be so glad you did. Those people burned their bridges behind them and gave themselves in exclusive allegiance to Christ. What are some of the things you hesitate to burn in order to be really honest and committed to the Lord? Those are things you're going to write down on that sheet of paper that you've put aside for what the Lord's told you to do or told you while you're in this study. What would it cost you to let them go? What would it cost you to let them go? Okay, so then starting with verse 21, we have the greatest claim to fame. They were when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he's moving all along, he's going to this place, he's going into Macedonia. We're not going to go into all of these different things. But then in verse 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. God is messing with my income. Have you ever felt that way? God's messing with my income, and I don't like it. But in this situation, they were making all of their money off of this goddess. And so, as I told you, the greatest claim to fame was the temple of Artemis, or Diana, or Aphrodite, the goddess of love, fertility, and guidance. It sounds so cute. It was probably a piece of space junk that fell, and someone looked at it and goes, oh, that looks like a woman with a whole bunch of breasts. That's what this goddess looked like. a bunch of breasts. It was an ugly, ugly goddess. I'm sorry to say that about the thing, but it was ugly. So the structure that they were talking about in this temple was bigger than a football field. The roof supported by 127 60-foot high stone columns, scores of priests and temple prostitutes, it says, served the people, the worshipers, and the tourists from all over the world. It in May was the annual month-long festival of Artemisia. The festival of Artemisia, it was like the state fair, Olympics, World Series, Miss America pageant, and Mardi Gras all rolled into one. It was a time that people spent money. And they spent a lot of money. The souvenir manufacturers made most of their money during this festival. It was like now people around us make most of their money at Christmas time. Most of them made their money off of these souvenirs at this festival. And they bought trinkets, they brought medals, but what did they buy? What were the trinkets? What were the pieces of metal? They were likenesses of this goddess. They were likenesses of this temple. And they were being threatened. Their income was being threatened because people were coming to Christ. And he got really upset about that. Demetrius, or yes. Do I have the right name? Demetrius, okay. I feel much better about that. And he called them all together. Moreover, you see what's happening, that they are taking away all of our stuff. And so we move down into verse 28. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Oh, yay!" Okay. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed in. They all rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. So they're all rushing in to the temple area. They're all rushing into this theater. It was large enough. It was a 25,000-seat theater. They're all in there. And as always happens when there's a riot going on, somebody's going, "Yeah, yeah." What is it we were talking about? Yeah, yeah. Everybody's yelling some name. What? I didn't catch the... I can almost say that name. Yeah, yes. And they're in there. They have no idea what they're fighting for. No idea. I've been at demonstrations that were like that. People don't know why they're there. But everybody's doing it, and it looks like fun. And so everybody's yelling. Had no idea why they were there. They just joined in. So they couldn't find Paul. So they brought in those other two guys, Gaius and Aristarchus. And Paul would have run at the chance to get in the middle of it. But the disciples said, "No, don't go." Here's the good part. I think that Paul started to argue with them about going. And the officials, the city officials that were his friends, said, "You can't go in there, Paul. You can't go in there." And Paul then listens, and he doesn't go in there. So the Jewish leaders were concerned that the demonstration might turn anti-Semitic, so they pushed in Alexander. And Alexander was a Jewish metal worker into the theater to explain the difference between Jews and Christians, because most Romans figured that Christians were Jews, just a different sect of Jewishness. And so they didn't understand the separation. So when the crowd saw he was Jewish, they screamed for 2 hours, "Great is this goddess! Great is this goddess! Great!" And doesn't it just do something inside of you that just wants to say, "Would you just shut up? Stop. Stop." But that's what the world does. if I can do it long enough and high enough and loud enough, I can block out everything of God. I can just block it all out. I don't have to deal with it. I'll just block it out. I'm not listening. I don't want to know. But in comes the city official. And the city official says that he quieted the crowd with a warning that gave them an idea. Do you really want to bring soldiers in here with their swords? Do you really want that to happen to us? And so Rome took a dim view of riots, and if anyone had a grievance against anyone, the legitimate way to handle it was to take them to court. He's saying everybody knows about her. Everybody knows about this. Stop yelling about her. Everybody knows. Just be quiet. Let's take it to the courts. Settle it in the courts. Settle yourselves down. And so with that, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Repeatedly in Acts, there have been godly judges and godly government officials that have helped Christians and have protected Christians. And that's going on today. That's still going on today. We can look and say, oh, there's not a Christian government official in there. But yes, there are. And God has made sure that he would have his remnant. And the town clerk saved Paul and his companions, but he saved them because he was saving his own skin. Paul would have gone in there. The others didn't want to go in there because it was safety first. But in Paul's eyes, it's safety last. They all took the witnessing challenge. I challenge us to do the same, to make that witnessing challenge come alive in our lives. And who knows about what church we're involved with might go down in history, just as those seven churches in the book of Revelation. And so, Lord, I thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you, Father, for just standing in the gap for us. I thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us to have eternal life, that you shed your blood that we might have eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that you have come into our lives and that you have changed us into your likeness. We are blessed beyond measure, Lord. We are thankful to be in your presence. We are thankful that we can be believers. We are thankful that we can walk with you. We are thankful, Lord, that we can stand boldly for you. Lord, that you can give us the words that we need to say in every situation. And Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus as we get into our small groups, Lord, that our time together would be so sweet and so blessed by your hand, Lord. We thank you and we praise you and we bless your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, chapter 20. Don't miss it. Jesus, we worship you for all you are. Father, we want to bow our whole life down. Spirit, invade the broken places in our hearts. The places in our hearts.
Thank you for listening to this Heart to Heart Women's Bible Study recorded at Refuge Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach. We hope you've been encouraged by today's lesson and will join us again as we continue to study through the Word of God. For more information about the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry, please visit our website at www.refugefamily.com or call our office at 714-891-9495.